because of some sort of fault in his speech, that he can't explain things well. This is an impossibility. Is it possible the Prophet would have willfully lied to mislead the people? This is an impossibility. So therefore, we gather from this that the explanation of the Prophet Muhammad must be complete concerning this topic. So do you see how we've now set up a chain of narration? We've shown that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is the aim of his revelation, to explain Allah's names and attributes. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is inconceivable for us to imagine that he would have left this topic untouched. And we've shown this now in four ways. Now we come to the companions, those who received the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's explanation concerning Allah's names and attributes. We know for certainty that they must have spoken truth concerning this topic. Because had they not spoken truthfully concerning this topic, it would have been one of two reasons. Either because if they were silent, in other words, they were neglectful, that the Prophet ﷺ explained to them faith concerning Allah and his names and his attributes and his actions, and they were neglectful. They didn't carry that explanation of the Prophet ﷺ to the next generation after them. This is one possibility. The second possibility is that they heard the explanation of the Prophet ﷺ, but they willfully decided not to explain or to convey that explanation to the Prophet ﷺ. This is the second possibility. If we're to claim that they didn't speak truthfully, both of these are false possibilities. Why? Because if they were silent, it's either one of two reasons. They were either silent because they were ignorant, and we've shown that they are the most knowledgeable of mankind, and they are the best of mankind, or they were silent because they could care less. And if we look at their history and their lives and how much they spent to spread this religion, and how much they put effort to spread even the minor, not the minor I want to say, but the minute practices of the Prophet Muhammad, how would they then leave the most important matter of revelation? This is impossible for us to imagine. Likewise, we cannot imagine that they were ignorant. Because if they were ignorant, then therefore the Prophet ﷺ would have failed in his message to teach them. Allah in the Quran says concerning the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ that he teaches them the book and the wisdom, the Quran and the Sunnah. So if they were ignorant, they couldn't understand, either because the Prophet ﷺ didn't explain it to them, couldn't teach them well, or because they were not intelligent enough to understand the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, which would be Allah's fault for choosing them to be his companions. And this is an impossibility. And likewise, to say that they willfully wanted to lead mankind astray, or that they willfully were neglectful in spreading the message, or that they were ignorant, all of these are impossible, because whoever looks at the history of the Prophet's companions is certain that in whatever they said or did, they only would try to adhere to the Quran and to the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad, and they gave everything they had from their lives and everything that Allah gave them to spread the religion of Islam and spread even the most minute details of the Prophet's Sunnah. This introduction is very important, because only if you grasp this introduction that I've given in this last hour or so or less, you can understand the topic which we want to discuss, because the Ummah has different concerning faith in Allah's names and attributes. And only if we establish that Allah explained this topic clearly, that the Prophet ﷺ then explained this revelation to the Sahaba, to the companions, and then the companions then conveyed that to the next generation, we cannot then accept the faith of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah concerning this topic. And likewise, this is for every matter in the religion. For every matter in the religion. Unless you accept this rule, this principle, it is only then you will be able to accept anything of the way of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And why is that? Why is that? Because our faith is based upon the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to guide us, and therefore does not leave things confusing does not leave things unexplained, that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did convey the message, and the companions were the best of mankind, and then took that message and conveyed it to the rest of mankind. You know, this has to be something very clear in the hearts and in the minds of all the brothers and sisters. There should be no doubt concerning this. And if there's any doubt, it's important that we get it out now rather than wait later on, because it will cause confusion in this topic. Also, we might see that those people who are against this principle, so the more firm you hold to this principle, the greater, more firm you hold to the true religion of Islam, as Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with. Because mankind concerning this principle are three groups. The first group are the philosophers. These philosophers claim that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself, and indeed all the prophets, were ignorant. They did not know what the truth was. So therefore they spoke basically a bunch of nonsense. You see? And among whom was Al-Farabi. Farabi is a great philosopher in the sense of, greatness not in the sense of our judgment, but in the sense of they judging themselves, you know. And he was known for his work, which he wrote, was called Al-Madinatul Fadila, or the, it's something like Plato's Republic, he wrote, Virtuous City. And also he was known for his treatise on music and different sounds and so forth. And he wrote in this work, Al-Madinatul Fadila, that the prophets were all ignorant, and that basically they spoke nonsense. You know, that in whatever you, they were well-intending people, that's no doubt, they're saying. Musa and Isa and Maryam and Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam were well-intending, but they didn't know what they were talking about. These people are obviously kuffar, outside the fold of Islam. The second group of people are also philosophers, but they say, no, the prophets knew the truth, but intentionally, willfully lied. They didn't want to explain the truth to mankind. And among whom who have this, or is one among the proponents of this idea, is Ibn Sina. Ibn Sina was a philosopher and a great doctor, but at the same time, he was, as many of the ulama consider him, a kafir, a disbeliever. Because he said the prophets willfully lied, and among whom the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He said the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came across a bunch of, you know, Bedouin, desert dwellers. These people neither, you know, had clothes on their back, nor did they know anything of civilization, and so forth. So therefore, how was he going to refine these Bedouin? Well, he made up things like there is a lord upon his throne who is going to send a revelation to you and going to judge you, and he made up something called the Day of Judgment, and there's a heaven and a hell, in order to get these people to have refined their behavior so they may have civilization and culture. Because had he just come to them with Greek philosophy and so forth, the way of Aristotle and Plato, they wouldn't have been able to accept it, because they're, you know, a bunch of Bedouin. What do they know about civilization and so forth? So therefore, he made this up. This also is kufr and throws out a person outside of Islam. The third group of people, are Muslims, but they have accused the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions of treason. And they say, yes, it's true that Allah, and that the Messenger of Allah, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and the Prophet's companions, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, and the rest, knew the truth concerning Allah, His name, and His attributes, and concerning the matters of the last day, but they were willfully silent. And they did not explain this. And that in order for you to understand it, they left things sort of like this literal. The only way for you to understand it is that you either have to take one of two paths. Here they have a difference of opinion. Either you take the path of the mystic, the Sufi, and therefore after doing a certain number of spiritual exercises, one day it will become clear to you what the truth is. Or you take the path of the philosopher and you engage in reason and debate and logic, and then you will, eventually the truth will become clear to you. And this is the opinion of Al-Ghazali. Al-Ghazali, who died in the year 505, in his book Ihya Ulum al-Din, or the revival of the sciences or the knowledge of the religion, which the scholars have correctly described as actually imata to ulum al-Din. It causes death to the, doesn't revive, it causes death to the science of the religion. Because his argument in this book is that what? That there's no way for you to understand the truth of Allah's names and attributes or the matters of the last day by just reading the Quran and Sunnah. That if you were just to satisfy yourself with the book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you'd go astray. Because the Messenger of Allah, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, willfully didn't want to explain this to mankind. Because he realized that he said, oh, mankind, they're not able to understand these things. You know, they're not able to comprehend this. And likewise, the Prophet's companions, they were too busy making jihad, fighting these kuffar and so forth. And also, they realized that, you know, they wouldn't be, mankind would not be able to understand it. So, it's only left to the initiative of those few people in every generation, every century, who either don the Sufi cloak and go wander in the wilderness and so forth, in caves and trees and so forth, and then therefore mountains, and then they become, you know, clear to them these realities, or those people who, you know, spend all night long reflecting and so forth and engage in some sort of mental exercise and use the rules on regulations of philosophy, it will come to them the truth and so forth. Mm-hmm. We say that all three of these principles, all three of these premises are all falsehood. That the truth is what? What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which then the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam conveyed to his companions, which then the companions then conveyed to the rest of mankind. And this is what our faith is. I mean, this has to be very clear. This, if you understand this principle, if you understand this principle, this will open your mind to understanding every single issue which there is differences concerning the Muslims. Whether it's dealing with matters of worship, whether it's dealing with matters of how to revive this religion and to make this religion prominent against the disbelievers, or whether dealing with matters of faith and belief. So is this clear in the minds of the brothers before we go on? If there's any differences or any confusion, I'd like to now stop now and resolve that before we go further. So I take her silence as acknowledgement. We have to wait now and see what happens in the question time. But this, as it may be, therefore we have now set these rules and these principles. We may now come to what is the faith of Ahl Sunnah al Jama'ah concerning Allah's names and attributes. Concerning Allah's names, attributes, and actions. This faith is summarized in the following principle or rule. And it is that, first of all, I want you to define, before I get to that, what do I mean by Ahl Sunnah al Jama'ah? Ahl Sunnah al Jama'ah is an Arabic phrase, an Arabic term, and it comprises basically of three important words. Ah, Sunnah, and Jama'ah. Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Oh yeah, okay. Defining what does the term Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah mean. And I'm saying that this Arabic phrase basically consists of three words, three important words in the sentence. And the first one is Ahlu. Ah means those people who are the followers, the adherents. Okay. Sometimes it's translated as people, but that's not, doesn't really give you the good understanding of it. Ahlu means the adherents or the followers. Followers of what? At Sunnah. The Sunnah is the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sunnah doesn't just mean those extra acts that if you do them you're rewarded for, and that if you disregard them you won't be punished for. Like praying two rak'ahs before Fajr or two rak'ahs before Maghrib. We call them the Sunnah prayers. It's not what the word Sunnah means. Sunnah means that, literally means way. And here we mean the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whether dealing with matters of belief in the heart, whether dealing with the actions of the heart in terms of fear, hope, reliance and trust in Allah, love and so forth, whether dealing with acts of worship, whether dealing with behavior, whether dealing with the regulations of the religion in terms of how do we deal with one another and so forth and so on, deal with the disbelievers. This is all, the whole Sharia is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's Sunnah. Sunnah and Sharia here are equivalent terms. So Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. They are also Jama'ah. Jama'ah means that people who are unified. And they are unified upon what? They're unified upon three matters. The first matter, they're unified upon the Sunnah, in the sense that they have gathered and assembled themselves and unified themselves upon the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The second thing is that they have unified themselves upon the understanding of the earliest generation of the Muslims, which is their Ijma'ah. Their unified consensus of the Prophet's companions and those early generations which the Prophet ﷺ has praised. And the third aspect of them being the Jama'ah is the sense that they have unified themselves in following those lawful rulers of the Muslim community. Because we know the Prophet ﷺ forbade us to revolt against the ruler who's a Muslim so long as he has the quality of Islam. He hasn't become a disbeliever. Even if he is impious, even if he's sinful, even if he's tyrannical, his Prophet ﷺ said, not to raise your swords against them until you see clear kufr, clear disbelief, in which you have an evidence from Allah. And that is why if you read the books of the people of the Sunnah, they always write and they pen in their creed that it is from the way of the people of the Sunnah that they make prayers and they perform the pilgrimage, the Hajj, and they wage jihad with the imams of their, and imam here means the imam of the Muslim nation, of the ummah. Whether these imams are pious or whether these imams are impious. Because their impiety reflects themselves and doesn't negate praying behind them as they lead us in prayer or making hajj with them or making jihad, waging jihad with them against our enemies. Okay? So this is what Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah means. They are those people who follow the Prophet ﷺ's sunnah inwardly and outwardly, and his sunnah here means his sharia, and they have gathered themselves upon the sunnah. They haven't divided or split off, and they have gathered themselves upon the understanding of the earliest Muslims, and they have gathered themselves behind the leaders of the Muslims. The leaders of the Muslims meaning whom? The imams of the Muslims as a country, not as meaning imams like in the masjid and so forth. Now, Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah's way, their rule, their principle concerning belief in Allah's names and attributes may be defined as follows. It is to affirm whatever Allah has affirmed for himself in his book or upon the tongue of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam without tahrif, without ta'atil, without takyif, and without tamthil. And I'll explain each of these four terms, so bear with me. The point is that they affirm whatever Allah has affirmed for himself in his book, the Quran, or whatever the Prophet Muhammad SAW has affirmed for Allah in the authentic sunnah, and that sunnah which we can confirm is the words of the Prophet SAW, avoiding these four deviant ways, and I'll explain each of those deviant ways. Tahrif, ta'atil, takyif, and tamthil. The point is that they affirm whatever Allah says about himself. In other words, if Allah says that this is from his name, that this name is among his names, or that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes himself that he is such, that this is one of his descriptions, one of his attributes, or he says that this is one of his actions, or the Prophet ﷺ says that this is one of Allah's names, or the Prophet ﷺ says that this is one of Allah's descriptions or one of his actions, Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah affirms that. Why do they affirm that? Because Allah has spoken such, because the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has said such. Avoiding these four things of tahrif, ta'atil, takyif, and tamthil. And likewise, they negate from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala whatever he has negated from himself in his book or whatever the Prophet ﷺ has negated from Allah. And at the same time, they affirm the opposite. They affirm the opposite. They affirm the opposite. What do I mean by that? Allah has negated from himself injustice. Allah says that he shows no injustice to the creation. So Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah negate from Allah any injustice, but they affirm the opposite, and in a sense of perfection. Meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows no injustice because he is the most just, and his justice is perfect. So they negate what Allah negates from himself, or what the Prophet ﷺ has negated from him, while affirming the opposite in a sense of perfection. The third rule concerning Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, the third part of this rule, is that those names or attributes or actions, and in particular attributes and actions, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has neither affirmed for himself in the Quran, nor the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has affirmed for Allah in the Sunnah, nor you find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has negated from himself in the Quran, and you find that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has not negated this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah do not either affirm or negate this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But rather they investigate into the meaning. If the meaning is a true meaning, they affirm the true meaning. And if the meaning is a false meaning, they negate that false meaning. But the actual wording, they neither affirm it nor negate it. And they only affirm and negate what Allah has affirmed or negated from himself, whether by way of the Quran or the Sunnah. So that's in general the rule, and I would like to come and explain it in detail. So that rule has three parts to it. So we said the first part is they affirm what Allah has affirmed for himself or affirmed for the Prophet ﷺ only from names and attributes and actions. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ghaib, unseen. And there is no way for us to know what Allah's names are, or His actions are, or His attributes are, unless Allah has revealed that to us. The mind, no matter how intelligent that person is, and likewise the heart, no matter how pious that heart is, cannot recognize what Allah's names are, or recognize what Allah's attributes are, or His actions, unless it's mentioned by revelation. There's no way. And the evidence is in the Quran itself. Allah in the Quran mentions in Surah Al-Taha, وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِهِ عِلْمًا, that they do not encompass Him, meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in knowledge. So therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is too great, too magnificent, too glorious, too lofty for any human being, by just reasoning or by his sense in his heart, to know what Allah's names or his attributes or his actions are. This is an impossibility. One may only know this by means of revelation. And so therefore, the way of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah is that they affirm what Allah has affirmed for himself. And they affirm whatever the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has affirmed for Allah. But when they affirm this to Allah, they avoid four things. Tahrif, ta'atil, takyif, and tamthil. And I'll explain each of these four terms one by one. What the first thing they avoid? They avoid tahrif. Tahrif linguistically means to change or to deviate. Well, just understand the concept. The word is tahrif. But it's important now to understand the concept more than the word itself. Tahrif linguistically means to change or to pervert or to deviate. And it has, there are three types of tahrif. The first type of tahrif is to commit tahrif by changing wording of the Quran or the Sunnah, but it doesn't change the meaning. Now I'll give you an example. We know that Surah Al-Fatiha says, right, you say, Alhamdu lillahi, right? So if somebody was to say Alhamda, Alhamda lillahi, this is tahrif. Because he's now changed the wording of the Quran. The Quran reveals saying Alhamdu lillahi, not Alhamda lillahi. Okay? But this tahrif doesn't change the meaning of this verse. And usually this type of tahrif, this type of changing of the Quran and the Sunnah, occurs by people who are ignorant. Ignorant of the Arabic language, usually. And so therefore, when they are reading the Quran or the Sunnah, or they're not fluent, not natural Arabic speakers, so therefore they might mispronounce the words. But their mispronunciation does not lead to actually a changing of the meaning. This is one type of tahrif. The second type of tahrif is a tahrif in the wording, but also results in a changing of meaning of the Quran. And I'll give you an example. Allah in the Quran says, وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا. وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا. Allah spoke to Moses directly. The reason why is because it says Allahu, so it means Allah is the one who spoke, by Arabic grammar. Those people who reject that Allah speaks, they change this verse by saying, وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهَ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا. So this changes the meaning of the verse. So instead of meaning that Allah spoke to Moses, it becomes that Moses spoke to Allah. Because they don't believe that Allah speaks, they want to negate this verse, so they change from كَلَّمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا to وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهَ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا, to pervert the meaning of the verse. And obviously whoever does this intentfully, willfully, is a kafir, has left the fold of Islam. The third type of tahrif is not a tahrif of the wording of the Quran or the Sunnah, but it is a tahrif only in the meaning. By you interpreting the Quran and the Sunnah unlike the interpretation which it was intended for. And I'll give you an example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, Ar-Rahman wa ala al-arsh istawa, that Ar-Rahman has risen or is above his throne. So they changed the meaning of the word istawa to istawla, which means he's conquered his throne. They recite the verse properly. I mean, they recite the verse as it is in the Quran, as it was revealed. They read it, Ar-Rahman wa Arash Istawa. But when they come to interpret the word istiwa, they say istiwa doesn't mean, according to what it means in the Arabic language, which means that somebody's above or higher or special. They say no. It means that he has conquered. Istawla. They add the extra letter there in the interpretation. This type of tahrif, they like to call it, those who practice this like to call it ta'weed. Ta'weed, which means interpretation. And it's a false interpretation, in reality it's tahrif. But they like to call it ta'weed, which is interpretation or explanation, to sort of, you know, give it some sort of currency, some sort of guide. And I'll have some words concerning that later on. So the point is, we affirm what Allah affirms to himself, and what the Prophet has affirmed for Allah, from names, attributes, and actions, without tahrif. And tahrif means without changing that, either the wording or the meaning of that. That's the first principle we avoid. The second one is what? Without ta'atil. Ta'atil literally means, in the English language, means to be something which is, you know, bare of its ornaments. Like, for instance, a woman who doesn't have a necklace around her neck, or around her bracelets around her arms, she's now bare of her ornaments. You've stripped these ornaments from her. This is what ta'atil literally means in the Arabic language. But in this sense, ta'atil means what? It means to negate from Allah his qualities of perfection. His qualities of perfection, by denying it. So we affirm what Allah has affirmed for himself. We affirm what the Prophet ﷺ has affirmed for Allah. And we do not negate that. We do not deny that. We don't say, well, yes, it's in the Quran, but we don't want to believe in it. This is ta'aqeel. And ta'aqeel is two types concerning Allah's names and attributes. Ta'aqeel in totality, and this is practiced by, like, the Jahmiyyah and the Mu'tazila, which were two sects which denied all of Allah's attributes, without exception. Any attribute of Allah, sometimes how they deny. They deny that Allah sees, they deny that Allah hears, they deny Allah speaks, they deny Allah is above His throne. They deny that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a face. They deny Allah has two hands, two eyes, and so forth. This was in totality. Every attribute mentioned in the Quran or in the Sunnah, they deny, they negate. And therefore they stripped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from His perfection. Likewise, the extremists among the Jahmiyyah even deny His name. They deny all the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They say you cannot say that Allah is a Samir, the all-hearing. You cannot say that Allah is al-Basir, the all-seeing. You cannot say that Allah is Ar-Rahman, the one who is merciful by His nature, or Ar-Rahim, the one who shows mercy to His creation. They deny all of Allah's names also. And likewise, there are some people who practice ta'atil in partial, not in totality, but in partial. And these are like the Ash'aris, Al-Ash'ariyah, who only affirm for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala seven attributes. And they deny the rest, and they allegorically explain the rest, which they call ta'wil, which is, as we see now, is tahrif. So therefore, they only affirm to Allah that He sees and He hears, and that He has life, and that He has a will, that's four attributes, and that He has an ability, five, and that He speaks, even though the way they affirm speech to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not correct, and that He has knowledge. These are the only attributes they affirm for Allah. And the rest of the attributes, like mercy, anger, having a face, that He's upon the throne, that He has two eyes, and so forth, they explain away. They allegorically interpret. They practice what they call ta'wil, but it's actually tahrif, or perverting the meanings of the Quran and Sunnah. The third way which we must avoid when we affirm to Allah whatever Allah has affirmed to Himself, or what the Prophet has affirmed to Him in names and attributes, is that which is called tekyif. Tekyif. And tekyif means to say how is something. So it's impermissible for us to say that, well, yes, we have found that in the Quran Allah affirms to Him that He sees, but Allah sees in such and such manner. This is for us to say how Allah sees, or to how Allah knows, or how Allah hears, or how is Allah upon His throne, or how Allah descends during the last third of the night, or how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks. The how, we cannot affirm it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because we have no knowledge concerning that. And therefore, it would be to speak about Allah out of ignorance, which is forbidden in the religion of Islam. So this is the third thing we must avoid by when we affirm to Allah whatever He has affirmed to Himself or the Prophet has affirmed to Him. The fourth way which we must avoid is the tamthil. And the tamthil means to liken, to say that something is like something. So when we affirm for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He has knowledge, or that He sees, or that He hears, or He's upon His throne, we must not say that it is like, Allah's knowledge is like the knowledge of mankind, or that He sees like man sees, or like He hears like man hears, or anything else from the creation. This is known as tamthil. Why? Because Allah says in the Quran, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ There is nothing like Him. وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ And He is the all-hearing, the all-seeing. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala negated from Himself that there is anything equal like Him. And then He affirmed to Himself that He hears and He sees. So we know from this that He hears and sees in a manner which is not like anything else. Because He first negated from Himself that there is anything like Him. And then He affirms that He hears and He sees, so we understood then therefore that Allah hears and sees in a manner which is not like that of any of His creation. Because He is the Creator and we are the creation, and therefore there is no comparison between the Creator and the creation. And this is also, a tamthil also is known as tashbih, as a tashbih. But there is a difference between a tamthil and a tashbih in one sense, that a tamthil linguistically means to resemble something in every single aspect. In every single aspect. And tashbih means to resemble something in some aspects, but not in every single aspect. And that's why it's better to say tamthil than to say tashbih. Although the scholars use both words interchangeably, so there's no harm in that. So we've now understood, inshallah ta'ala, before I go on, that tashbih or tamthil is two types. The first type is to resemble Allah to His creation, like the Jews have done. They have attributed to Allah all the faults of mankind, of the creation. So for instance, they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, truthfully, as Allah has told us in the book, of His book, in the Quran, that He created the earth and the heavens in 6 days. But then they attribute to Him the quality of man. They said, well, after He created the earth and the heavens in 6 days, He got tired, so He had to rest on the seventh day. That's why they think the seventh day is a day of Sabbath, of rest. Likewise, they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ignorant. And it's reported, and they have added into their books, into their revelations, and into their explanations on their book, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created mankind and saw what mankind was doing from sinfulness and so forth, He became very sad that He made such a mistake, and He started to cry until His eyes became red, they say. This is what the Jews say in their book, and this is kufr. What do we find in the Quran? That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to the angel that He was going to create on the earth a khalifa, and here khalifa doesn't mean, as people interpret, vicegerent of Allah. This is a incorrect concept. Khalifa here means He who will be succeeded generation after generation. In other words, Allah created Adam and he will be succeeded by another generation. That generation dies, another generation comes, and then a third and a fourth and a fifth generation and so forth until the end of the appointed time on earth. And we see this ourselves. Our great-grandparents lived, their generation died, and their children came, our grandparents. That generation died, then as we get older, our parents' generation will die, and end ourselves. We will die, then our children, then their children, so forth and so on. So this is what Khalifa means. It means he who succeeded one generation by the other generation. So the angels understood by this, it is said, that if this was going to be the way, and therefore that these people would cause corruption on the earth, and they would cause bloodshed between themselves. So they said to Allah, are you going to create one on the earth which will succeed generation after generation, and they will do much corruption and bloodshed on the earth? Allah said, I know what you do not know. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew what man was going to do. He was aware of that. But the Jews have resembled Allah to a man, and therefore, like ourselves, you might do something and you don't know what the result of your action is going to be. You take a decision, you don't know how it's going to turn out. So they say, well, Allah created the creation, then was surprised to find the creation sinful, so became saddened and started to cry. So here they've resembled Allah, and I get two examples. They said Allah created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and obviously the creation is a great thing. So therefore He must have gotten tired, so He took the seventh day off to rest. And likewise they say that, you know, He created mankind, put him on earth, but was unaware what mankind was going to do, saw mankind's sinful and became saddened, distressed. Now this is one type of tashbih. The other type of tashbih is tashbih of resembling man to Allah, giving a person of mankind the qualities of Allah. Like the Christians. The Christians, when they come to describe Isa and the Mary and Jesus the Son of Mary, they give him the qualities of Allah. They say that he's all knowledgeable, that he was eternal, that he hears everything, he sees everything, and that's why therefore they deify him and they worship him. So tashbih has two types, and it must be, both types is kufr and must be avoided, disbelief. It's good to mention here that the first person to introduce this concept of tashbih, resembling or giving man the qualities of Allah, was a Rafidi, a Shi'i, known as Hisham bin al-Hakam, who was in Iraq. He was the first one to do this. And likewise, the first one to deny the names and attributes of Allah was al-Ja'ad bin Dirham, who was also in Iraq. And in Iraq, usually, and the land to the east is usually where all the fitna occurred and all the stray sects usually popped up from. And this is why the Prophet said in the Hadith of Bukhari, he was sitting with his companions and he said, "Oh Allah, bless us, bless us in our Sham and bless us in our Yemen." Sham is that area north of Arabia, which we now call Syria and Lebanon and Palestine and Jordan, this area north of Arabia. "And bless us in our Yemen." Bless us in our Yemen. Yemen is to the south of Arabia. The same area, the country is now called Yemen, about the same area, geographical area. One of the companions said, "And bless us in our Najd." And another narration, "And bless us in our Iraq." The Prophet remained silent. And he again repeated the dua, "Oh Allah, bless us in our Sham and in our Yemen." And the man said, "And what about our Najd or our Iraq, O Messenger of Allah?" And then a third time, and then the Prophet pointed towards the east and he said, "It is from there where all the fitan, or the turmoils, and the zilazil, which are the earthquakes, will occur." So the Prophet condemned that area and explained that from there the corruption in the Ummah would occur. Now, those Sufis, this is just a side point, doesn't it? I just want to point it out. Those Sufis take the one narration which says Najd to use it as an indication to condemn the da'wah of Shaykh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. Because Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab appeared in Najd and said, "Oh, you see, Prophet said, he was silent in Najd concerning Najd, and therefore this is this da'wah, the Prophet meant this man and this da'wah, these Wahhabis, and therefore they'll listen to what they're saying," and so forth. Okay, I'm going to come to that as well. But this is an incorrect interpretation. Because in the narrations of the hadith, some of the narrations say Iraq. And that is because the word Najd literally means any place which is of high elevation. Najd actually means of high elevation. And the Arabs used to call Central Arabia Najd because it's high elevation. And also used to call Iraq Najd. And that's why in one narration of the hadith, it says in our Iraq. And this was stated clearly by Ibn Hajar. Ibn Hajar in his commentary in Sahih al-Bukhari, Fath al-Bari, said the meaning on those narrations which mention Najd, it means Iraq. Iraq, as the other hadith mentioned. And therefore, it is not the meaning of Najd, meaning in Central Arabia. Ibn Hajar, of course, lived how many years before Ibn Abdul Wahhab? At least three and a half centuries. So there's no way you can claim that he was influenced by his da'wah or supportive of his da'wah and therefore made this up, put this in the commentary of Sahih Bukhari. No. Ibn Hajar lived in the year 800. He died 800. His student Sufi died 911. Ibn Hajar died, I think, 852, if my memory serves me correct. And Ibn Abdul Wahhab died in the year 1206. And we're now in the year 1414. So between the two, men were almost three and a half centuries or so. So he clearly stated that. So this is just a good point. That you'll find that these Sufis, and they come in different stripes and colors these days. Usually use this argument, they say, "Oh, these Wahhabis," and so forth. And here the Prophet ﷺ has condemned them by this hadith. And they are ignorant of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and they're ignorant of the interpretation of the hadith, and they try to use this argument to, use it as some sort of indication that the da'wah of Shaykh Abdul Wahhab, which was a reformative da'wah, calling people back to the Quran and Sunnah, as a false da'wah, and they try to say the Prophet ﷺ foretold that. That's just a side point. The point is that the first person to appear with the belief among the Muslims, which to deny Allah's names and attributes, was Al-Ja'ad bin Dirham, who appeared in Iraq, and the Muslim governor of Iraq, of the city of Waqas, slaughtered him during the Eid al-Adha prayer. And he said, he gave, because in those days, you know, the Amir of the Muslims, the leader of the Muslims, was not just a political leader, but also was a scholar. So he would give the Eid khutbah, and lead the people in prayer, and so forth. So he was giving the Eid khutbah, and he said, "Oh people, slaughter, this is Eid al-Adha, slaughter, and may Allah accept your offering. I am going to slaughter Al-Ja'ad bin Dirham, because he has denied that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks, and has denied that Allah has taken Ibrahim as his Khalid, and then he came down off the minbar and cut his neck." And likewise, the first one to say that Allah is a man among this ummah was a Shia, a Rafidi, and his name was Hisham bin al-Hakam, who appeared also in Iraq. So both of these false beliefs appeared in Iraq. The other point is concerning is that we must also avoid al-ilhad concerning Allah's names and attributes. And al-ilhad is what? Ilhad literally means to deviate. And ilhad concerning Allah's names and attributes is four or five types. One type is to either deny Allah's names and attributes, just to deny them, and that's ta'atil, as we mentioned. Or to resemble Allah's names and attributes with those of his creation, which we said is tamthil or tashbih, even though tamthil is a better word to use. Or to derive from Allah's names for one's idol. Because as Ibn Abbas said, the pagan Arabs took Allah's name, Allah, and they made a feminine derivative of it and called it Allah. And likewise, they took Allah's name, Al-Aziz, and they made a feminine derivative of it and made it Al-Uzza. And likewise, they took Allah's name, Al-Mannan, and they made a feminine derivative of it and called it Manat. So this is also Ilhad. And likewise, from Ilhad, is to name Allah with a name which he has not named himself with. Like to call him Father, like the Christians do. The Christians call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Father. This name has not been mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah. Now, this is something very important to bring out, also to this point, because concerning Father, the name Father. Somebody might then ask a question. Well, we find in the previous scriptures, at least in the English translation, what's remaining of those previous scriptures, we don't know if it's been corrupted or not, they refer to Allah as Father. How can we understand this? You're saying now that you call Allah Father's ilhad. So, the ulama have different concerning this. Some of the ulama say that the word Father in the previous scriptures is equivalent to what we call now Rabb. What we say Rabb in meaning, or Lord. This is the opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah. This is the opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah and others. Because the word Rabb, right, means to raise, okay, and much like the word Father in this sense. And therefore, in this sense, yeah, when the Prophet previously, Ibn Taymiyyah is trying to explain, how do we explain the existence of this in the previous scriptures, in the sense where we say Rabb. Now, can somebody then therefore say, well, if it's found in the previous scriptures, I can call Allah by this? Because we know that the dua of the Prophet, he says, "Oh Allah, I ask you, by every name which belongs to you, with whether you taught one of your creation with this or you revealed it in your scripture." So, can we then therefore use this hadith to say we may refer to Allah now as Father, and so forth? The answer to this is no. As a death.